Turn with me in your Bibles again this evening to two places. We're going to be looking, first of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and then in the Colossians Epistle, chapter 2. And we're going to look at a few verses of Scripture here. This morning, I preached, of course, on the coming of the Lord. I know some good men, and I believe they are good men, who would disagree with me on some of the details concerning what is involved in the return of Christ, certain events that will be taking place before and after, and they would disagree with me. I would disagree with them. We try to be friendly in our disagreements, but I'm convinced on what I believe, and they're convinced on what they believe, and we'll probably all have to get straightened out one of these days at the judgment seat. But all you can do is walk in the light that you think you have, and that's what I'm trying to do, and that's what they're trying to do. But there's one thing that we can absolutely agree on, and that is the Lord is coming back. And I love the way Brother Frank McGuire used to put it, the greatest thing about the coming of the Lord is the Lord who is coming. And that's the reason I'm glad he's coming, because of who he is. And he is the one who's going to make heaven heaven. And we will enjoy being in his presence forever, and I'm very grateful to God for that. And then on Wednesdays, we're dealing with another subject matter concerning God's configuration of human history, and we're talking about the dispensations of the ages as God is moving and governing in humanity. He's ruling in the kingdom of men. We're seeing that from Daniel chapter 4. And then working our way through the Scriptures. We've got, again, good men who would disagree with me on dispensational theology. They look at covenant theology and they hold to that. But it's just a matter of disagreeing and believing what you believe. And you can't preach what somebody else believes. That's hypocritical. So anyway, I believe what we're telling you is the truth. If I didn't, I certainly wouldn't tell you. The subject matter we're dealing with in the evening services is a little bit different. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And there is no controversy here when it comes to this matter of the oneness of Christianity. And that's what we have titled our series in Sunday evening. The oneness of Christianity, the mystery of spiritual union. And we told you that there are three predominant principles taught throughout the Word of God, which we cannot plumb the depth nor scale the heights of these grand truths. They are beyond our ability to comprehend. And we must simply accept them by faith in the God who declares them in His eternal Word. If God says something, we don't have to figure it out. We already know it's true. We want to gain as much knowledge of it as we can because we understand the grand importance of truth. We need God's truth. We only grow as we are confronted with truth, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And He is the one who gives us the ability of comprehending truth. And I'm sure we all have a lot to learn when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. When it comes to God working in human history throughout from creation all the way to finally the crushing of the Gentile world powers. And so in everything, we hadn't plumbed yet John 3:16 concerning the love of God for the world, a world of sinners. And we certainly have not even begun to scratch the surface of the gospel itself. But if God makes a statement in His Word, whether I can understand it or not, whether I can figure it out or not, or whether I can even stand in defense of it or not, it's still the truth. And I want to bow to it and submit myself to it, and I want the Holy Spirit to teach me concerning that truth in ways that would help me spiritually in my own life. Three predominant principles taught in the Holy Scriptures that are a mystery until God is willing to reveal these truths to us. And perhaps He reveals them not all of a sudden, every bit of it, but a progressive revelation, if you will, of these grand truths. And we've examined the first one, the unity of the Trinity. Of course, we didn't get into all of it. I'm not capable. I was thinking this morning as we were going out the door, different ones were asking me different questions about what I preached this morning. And there are one of two reasons that I didn't address those particular issues while I was here in the pulpit. And one of those reasons is because I didn't have time. I took more time than I usually do this morning and gave you a bunch of material to consider. But another reason that I may not address a particular issue that you may have a question is because I may not know. And so if I don't know, I'm not going to try to address the issue. And so if you go out the door and you ask me and I say I don't know, I'm just being honest. But anyway, Brother R.L. has accused me of dodging the issue by asking him when he asked me a question. I say, well, what do you think about it, Brother R.L.? And I try to get around it. But I'll be honest with you. I am a student of the Holy Scriptures and will be, I believe, not only till we leave this world, but throughout eternity we'll still be learning God's truth. Last Sunday evening we came to the second of these predominant principles, and that is the two united natures of the God-man. Two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the divine and human natures united together in one being. And of course, I didn't cover it all last Sunday evening. I'm going to try to complete my part of the study of that this evening. And I know I'm going to leave much of it uncovered, because a lot of it is still covered to me, and I'm still scratching my head over it. But what I do see about it is it blesses me and encourages me, and I'm very grateful to God as I look at the wisdom of God and the power of God in all of these matters. Look with me in John 1 and verse 1 again. And here he declares the divine expression of the Logos, the divine expression of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, he declares the human expression of the Logos. He said in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 9, Paul declares both the divine and human expression of the Logos as he is today. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus Christ dwells permanently the entire fullness of deity in bodily form. The Creator is no longer far off, but He's come nigh His creature by partaking of our flesh. We see both the divine and human nature as it expresses the Logos in this Colossians 2 and verse 9. The Godhead, the divinity, bodily, His humanity, thus the God-man. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say to continue our thoughts and rehashing some things, but if I did, I wouldn't get through this evening, and I don't have the strength to last as long as I did this morning, and somebody will probably say amen under breath to that. I want you to notice exactly what took place when the Word became flesh. In the first place, the actual production of His humanity, which was by miraculous conception, whereby His human nature was under the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit as He framed the substance of Mary. Without man's help, I've said to you before, God has four ways of bringing an individual into this world. First, by direct creative act. Without the aid of a man or a woman, God created Adam. Without any human instrumentality, He created Adam Himself, formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Second, God brings individuals in this world by human instrumentality, using a man only to bring into being the first woman. From Adam, God brought forth Eve. Number three, by human reproductivity, using Adam and Eve to bear children, which of course continues the human reproductive process in this day. But number four, by miraculous conception, using a virgin woman without man's involvement to bring our Savior into this world. In Luke chapter 1, by the way, I remember many, many years ago reading Dear Abby in the newspaper, which was a big waste of time. I learned better later. But she was arguing and people was asking her questions about, is it possible for a girl who has never been with a man to have a baby? And she said, yes, there are at least two scientific examples of that happening in history. And of course, she left off the Lord Jesus Christ and mentioned two other ways of it happening. And I saw her way out in left field, of course, at that time. It's only happened one time. By the Lord Jesus Christ, by Mary, God used a virgin girl to bring our Savior into this world. Adam had nothing to do with it. No man had anything to do with it. Here's what happened. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35 declares this fourth process I just mentioned. Then said Mary unto the angel, when he told her that she was going to have a child, and she knew that she was pure and clean as far as that area, she had not known a man. She said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The answer to every mystery, every inconceivable idea of God bringing to pass His will in this earth, He can answer it with one phrase, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the power of God, this is what makes the difference. Who is it that brings sinners to Christ? It's the Holy Ghost. Who is it that changes a sinner's mind and gives him repentance and faith? It is the Holy Ghost. Who is it, my dear friend, who moves among the people of God and revives and refreshes and quickens the people with the Word of God? It is the Holy Ghost. And we give God all the praise, the honor, and the glory for the work of the Holy Ghost. And it was the Spirit of God who was moving in that day when He overshadowed the womb of Mary. And He Himself brought to pass this divine and wonderful conception of the seed of the woman by the Holy Spirit of God. Arthur W. Pink made this observation, but let it here be pointed out that in no sense was the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus, for He contributed no matter to the making of His manhood, but only miraculously fashioned it out of the seed of His virgin mother. And then Brother Shedd in 1899 made this statement, although the human nature of Christ was individualized and personalized by a miraculous conception and not by ordinary generation, yet there was as really and truly a conception and birth as if it had been by ordinary generation. Jesus Christ was really and truly the Son of Mary. He was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. He was of her substance and blood. He was consubstantial with her in as full a sense as an ordinary child is consubstantial with an ordinary mother. End of quote. That which was conceived by Mary under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit was not a human person, but a human nature. And so Luke 1:35 states that holy thing which shall be born. As we recently considered the mystery of the Holy Trinity, we saw how necessary it is to distinguish between nature and person. Because while there are three persons in the Godhead, their essence or their nature is one. In like manner, it's equally essential that we observe this same distinction when viewing the person of the mediator. For though he assumed human nature, he did not take a human person in union with himself. Therefore, we may correctly refer to the complex person of Christ, but we must not think of him as a dual personality. One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. If it had been two persons, then we wouldn't have a Trinity. We would have four in the Godhead. It is a triunity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father with a holy nature. The Spirit of God, a holy nature, deity. But the Lord Jesus, a divine nature and a human nature. The Son of God, the personalizing of his humanity, was by its miraculous union with deity, giving him a new and unique form. The Son of God had not only a material body, but a human spirit, a human soul. We're told in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Without, of course, a sin nature. He didn't have that. Hebrews 10:5, he says to the Father, a body hast thou prepared me. Our Lord Jesus was a single person possessing two natures. The humanity of Christ consisted of spirit, soul, and body. The divinity of Christ in all of his essence and pure holiness. The personality of Jesus Christ is in his divine nature and not in his human. He existed a distinct divine person from eternity, the second person in the adorable Trinity. In his condescension, he took this body to himself, giving it that divine personality, thus making him what and who he was and is, the sinless, perfect, beautiful, amazing, only begotten Son of God. We're talking about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not another person like him. He is unique with these two natures, a divine nature, a human nature, and that human nature, not a sin nature. Because, dear friend, Adam had nothing to do with it. And Joseph had nothing to do with it. This is the seed of the woman, and the Spirit of God is making absolutely certain that this nature of our Lord Jesus Christ is pure and holy and unoffensive to a divine nature. Brother Hopkins, in 1875, he said, as a woman has no wifely personality until she is married, so the humanity of Christ had no personality till it was united to himself. Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, Mary, shall be called the Son of God. That body received its name from the divine person with which it was made one. Y'all better listen close. I may give you an exam after this. Even as our personality centers in the highest part of our being, our soul, and is only shared by our body, so the personality of the mediator centers in his highest part, his deity, his humanity sharing in it. What actually happened when the Word became flesh? First, the actual production of his humanity. Second, the sanctifying of his humanity, the seed. To sanctify means to set apart unto God. For that, two things were required. First, the cleansing of the object or person from pollution, and he had none. Second, the enduing it with excellency to fit for the divine service. They're both typified under the ceremonial economy by the washing and then the anointing of the priest and the sacred vessels. In connection with the humanity of our Lord, the first was secured by God's miraculously preserving it from the slightest taint of defilement so that the Lamb would be without blemish and without spot. Nothing with the least trace of corruption in it could be joined together to that immaculate Son of God. Original sin could not be transmitted to him because he was never in Adam nor begotten by man. The immediate interposing of the Holy Spirit prevented all possibility of any corruption being transmitted through Mary. The Holy Spirit of God oversaw this entire process, bringing it to pass, making absolutely certain that we would have a Savior who qualified to be a Savior, that He would be our Redeemer. He could not have sin in Himself. He could not partake of the sinful nature. He had to come here, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and be that pure, holy Son of God of whom the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When He died on that cross, He didn't die because He was guilty. Praise God, the Scripture said He wasn't cut off because of Himself. He was cut off for us, for His people. He took our sins to Himself, hanging upon that cross. And dear friend, there, the Son of the living God paid our sin debt. He was not guilty. He was innocent. The innocent one dying for the guilty one, paying our sin debt in full. And by His stripes, praise God, we are healed. We give Him all the glory and all the praise. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit of God is on the scene, making absolutely certain everything is fitting together exactly like God intends? The enduring of Christ's humanity was also by the gracious operating of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," capital B, that's the Lord Jesus, "shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit infused into our Savior's humanity every spiritual grace in its fullness and perfection. Each child of God is lovely in God's sight because of some spiritual excellence which has been imparted to him, and primarily, of course, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But here, with some of us, in one faith, in another courage, in another meekness, but the humanity of Christ was altogether lovely. Everything about him was perfect and beautiful. This was foreshadowed by the meal offering in Leviticus 2. Not only was the fine flour unleavened, but the fragrant frankincense was put thereon as a sweet savor that rose up to the nostrils of the Lord. Christ was more whole in his human nature than was Adam when he was first created, and then are all the unfallen and pure angels in heaven. John 3:34 said, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He was, always has been, always will be the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind and his body were the essence of purity. His heart was filled with the love of God. His thoughts were all regularly acted on what was before him. His will was perfectly satisfied to perform the whole will of God. And his affections were correctly poised and properly fixed on God. He always did those things that pleased the Father. He delighted in doing the will of the Father. The pure, perfect Son of the living God, set apart by the Holy Ghost. I thought many a time when it was time for him to be born of woman, the Spirit of God took the Lord Jesus Christ and reduced him to a microscopic seed. And praise God, it came over the banister of heaven, down past the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all of the outer spaces to come down to this earth planet. And he himself took that seed, that divine one, and planted it inside that virgin womb. And he himself oversaw the forming of that baby, that man-child, that God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until 9 months later, he came forth, born of a virgin, yes, but made of the Holy Spirit of God by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ. Divinity and humanity together in one being. The last thing we see here is the personal assumption of his humanity. The Holy Spirit framed that human nature of our Lord in the womb of the virgin, endowing it with a fullness of grace and truth. John 1:14. He said, full of grace and full of truth. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the way to describe him. To help us poor, lowly creatures with such a limited ability to at least get a measure of understanding, one of the earlier Puritans gave this example. I quote him. He said, "As the plant called mistletoe has no root of its own, but grows and lives in the stock or body of the oak or some other tree, so the human nature, having no personal subsistence, is, as it were, engrafted into the person of the Son, and is wholly supported and sustained by it, so as it should not be at all if it were not sustained in that manner." We believe this act of assumption took place at the very moment of conception in the virgin's womb. We further believe that from the very moment of his assumption of our human nature, it was a union that will last without end. There'll never be a separation of his two natures. He is right now at the right hand of the Father, the God-man. Paul said, there is one between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Brother Ralph Barnard said that's one verse that gives him some of the greatest hope that a man can have in this world. There is one who is God, but he is also man. As man, he can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. As God, praise God, he can do something about it. Amen. We can depend on him. He has all power in heaven and in earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. At our death, the conjunction of our souls and bodies will be severed. When Christ died, his body and his soul were still united to his divine person as much as ever. When he rose, he appeared to many in his resurrection splendor, body, soul, spirit united, and now enthroned at the Father's right hand as the God-man. As to how this act of assumption took place, We cannot say. The Scriptures draw a veil over this mystery. Again, Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And so from Mary and from us all was hidden that deep and wondrous work of the Most High, forbidding us to make any curious and unholy attempts to pry into it. Something like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who saw that was God Himself. As He watched and produced mighty power in raising His Son up from the dead. They saw Him crucified. But they didn't see Him when He was risen until after He had been risen. And so, the divine transaction occurred. The amazing work was performed. And we're all called on to believe it and to worship our great God. The understanding of the depths of this mystery is open only to Him whose understanding is infinite, which no created understanding can comprehend. Though this truth of the union of the divine with the human in Christ is a great mystery, yet it gives God's people cause to rejoice, to praise God, like Job when he cried out in Job 9:32-33, "For he is not a man." God, he was wanting God to speak. He wanted to in an audience with God. But he said, "God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is here any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." But praise God now, Brother Job, there is a daysman. There is a mediator, a go-between. Thomas Goodwin, of blessed memory among lovers of deep expository works, he called this mediatorial union the middle union. Concerning the union of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he spoke of Jesus, as he noted, as the middle one, to be the mediator, as he is the one of them with two natures. The Father, one nature. The Holy Spirit, one nature. The Son in the middle, two natures. And so he said, the one in the middle has two natures, divine and human. He's able to take hold of God on one side. And in consequence of his union with our humanity, he's able to take hold of us on the other side. So that as Job expressed his need, Christ takes hold of both. And he brings us together. Praise the Lord. I thought many years ago I read across something about an old painter. Thomas Kincaid is noted as the painter of lights. And this man was painting a winter scene of a dark night in a cabin in the woods. And it was dark and dreary. The wind was blowing hard. The trees were bent over by both the wind and the weight of the snow. The compact of the snow, the roof of the little cabin was overflowing with snow and ice. And it looked dreary and dead and dark until that man took his brush and dipped it in the yellow paint and touched the window of the cabin. And it was magical. It lit up almost the canvas as that one little light in that cabin, producing then a scene inside that cabin of comfort and warmth and light. Isn't it wonderful in this dark world in which we live that God in His love and in His mercy, in His great plan and purpose, took the yellow and took his brush and dipped it in the yellow and touched the window of this world, and praise God, light came forth. The Lord Jesus Christ in His condescension,
If it wasn't for Him, we would still be in the dark. We would still be in our sins. Blessed be the name of the Lord who has sent His Son into this world to seek and to save that which was lost.
Light has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was the life of God. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. His righteousness was the righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. His blood was the blood of God. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Brother Pink said in conclusion, let us marvel at, admire, and adore this transcendent wonder and mystery. First, that a human nature was produced without the instrumentality of man. Second, that human nature was produced out of a woman without contracting the slightest taint of sin. Third, that it had no separate personality subsisting by itself. Fourth, that it should be nevertheless the Son of Man. Fifth, that a divine person should unite unto himself such a frail and lowly nature. Sixth, that divine person was in no wise injured by such a union. Seventh, that each nature should continue to preserve its own separate properties and functions. It's a mystery. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. I feel like a babbling baby up here this evening trying to declare it. But it's the Word of God, and it must be proclaimed. This world needs to know the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And it's up to you and I to declare Him to this lost world. Praise the Lord that we have such a wonderful Savior.